Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
So just to recap from last week, very quickly, one of the things I argued last week was that there were four central unifying themes to Judaism, four main symbols that marked the Jewish people out from the other nations, and those were, actually I'm not going to ask you what they were because that would just demonstrate to me whether or not you were listening last week, which could be embarrassing for all of us, I suppose. But the four themes were monotheism, election, temple, and Torah. Namely, monotheism, who is God and what is he like? Election, who are God's people? And then today we're going to look at temple and Torah, or law. And these are two huge topics. Last week we saw that the Jewish people believed in one God, which is not just to say that when they said the Lord is one, they weren't primarily thinking numerical, although they did only believe that there is one God, but actually they believed that their God was supreme. And so tied up in the idea of monotheism was the idea that their God was supreme. He alone was the judge and the benchmark for morality. He was the one who chose people for himself, and he was the one who created everything, such that if you worship anything other than him, you are worshipping a created thing. And that's kind of what we saw last week. And we looked at the fact very briefly towards the end that Jesus saw himself as the embodiment of this God coming back to Israel. And there was loads that we could have looked at last week. We didn't get time, but that's fine. And then we looked at the question of who God's people are, and we saw that all the way through Scripture, God has wanted a people for himself. And in the New Testament, where Jesus starts doing and saying things that seem to challenge the idea of who the people of God actually might be, and it seems like he is gathering a group of people around himself that are not solely defined by their bloodline or their lineage, but rather by their faith in him. And we looked at a few different examples of that, and Andy Tuck took us through those. Today we're going to look at temple and Torah, which are two enormous subjects. And Chris Oldfield is going to teach a bit on temple, and then I'm going to come back and look at Torah, law. We will not get to cover everything that we should cover on these subjects. I'll just say that up front. But both of us are very happy to take questions. Chris has the brain the size of a small island. A large island, sorry. Well, no, hang on, you seem offended that it's a small island, but an island is bigger than the size of most people's brains, so that's still a compliment. But there we go. Islands don't have brains. No, it's a size comparison, not a brain comparison. He's going to teach on temple. Why don't you give him a big round of applause as he comes to the stage?
So, hello, everyone. I've got a... confess, this is the first time I've actually been in here in the room, but I've been listening along to all of these and I've found them hugely helpful myself. So I don't consider myself an expert at all on this stuff. We're all in this boat together, right? Yeah? Yeah. So hopefully we can help a little bit. Here's what I want to give you a sense of. Sorry, is that working?
Yeah.
Okay. So in this series on the Gospels, Liam has, if you like, been helping us to locate Jesus' story in the light of the big Bible story, right? And we've all been sort of doing that a little bit, and that's been really helpful. But the thing is, if you read through the Bible, I don't know if you've ever found it, you'll find it's not one story. It's not just one story. It's like loads of different stories, all kind of woven together. Like sort of like a rope. I sometimes think the Bible is a bit like a rope, and you've got all these different threads, does that make sense, kind of running through it, but they're all sort of bound together in this slightly strange way through history. So the story of the kingdom of God, is one of those threads you can kind of trace, and Liam did that in the beginning, didn't he? So, you know, this idea that Jesus comes calling into question all kings, all visions of the kingdom, and in the end, he is crowned, but the crown he wears is a crown of thorns, and he's hung up on a cross like a piece of meat. And what kind of king is this, right? And in the end, he is exalted. His kingdom's not like any other because he's humble. He humbles himself. He gives himself up for other people. What kind of king is this, right? The kingdom theme is one of those themes. Wisdom is another. So we looked at the parables. Jesus utters the creative wisdom of God. He embodies the wisdom of God that is hidden like treasure in Israel's story in the world. And the, And yet everyone calls him an idiot, right? He's strung up on a cross like a fool. And yet God vindicates him. He's the one who truly understands the love of God that is hidden like buried treasure. And the parables, partly, as you saw with Liam and others, you saw the parables are partly Jesus bringing to light that hidden wisdom that had been maybe lost and forgotten in the story of Israel. And he's come to unearth it, dig it up. You know, see, like, wisdom is one thing, kingdom's another. Temple is another. The temple, you know, there's all these other themes, the people, the land, the covenants, all this stuff. There's all these different threads. And you see how Jesus sort of, like, pulls all of them together and he binds them up and thrusts them into something new. He tugs this rope into something new. And that's what we're getting a feel for. You see, when the gospel writers talk about fulfillment, I think, you know, Jesus fulfilling scripture, it's not just in this way that, like, you've got the odd prediction here and there about the manner of his birth or the manner of his death. It's not just like that. It's more like the whole shape of Israel's story is somehow coming to a head in this guy. He somehow fulfills the whole struggle of God, with God, Israel's struggle with God in the world. Recapitulation is a big theologian's word, but it basically just means going over again. Like you might recapitulate the main themes in a bit of music, say. And what I want to give you on this first slide, for those with ears to hear, is a sense that the Bible is a bit more like music, right? It's not like a code book. You know these books, the Bible code, and you decipher it, and someone says, oh, I can decode it for you. This is all it means. It's more like music, right? In a symphony, if you're listening to all these different threads, all these different themes, they come up, you might recapitulate the main themes of the music. You might have echoes of the beginning, echo foreshadows of the end. And the more you listen to music, the more you hear. Have you ever noticed that? The more you listen, the more you hear. And if you listen with people who are, like, really used to listening to music, they hear stuff you never heard before. And, you know, as introductory themes are picked up again and you go, that's what he's doing or whatever. It's a stupid example, maybe, but I think in a sense the Bible's like music. And Rowan Williams used to say that the Bible is God's word in at least this sense. It's something that he wants us to listen to, all of it. He wants us to hear this music. And not all of it is pleasant, right? If you've read the Bible, it's not all nice. But it's all stuff that God wants you to listen to and hear. And as you listen, as you hear the music, so to speak, the more you listen, the more you hear. And maybe that's a question for us. Are you giving yourself time to listen, even if it's just on in the background? I find it hard to read the Bible at the moment, but I've found you can download Johnny Cash reading the New Testament. So that's my showers in the morning, right? Johnny Cash reading the book of Hebrews. It's flipping brilliant. You know, and I kind of reassure myself, and I think even if it's on in the background, somehow the music, I'm getting a sense for it. And I pick up, like, one sentence. One sentence here is an example in Hebrews. Johnny Cash says, "It was therefore fitting that we had a holy and harmless high priest." Holy and harmless, what a phrase. That's amazing. Anyway, what am I chatting about? Yeah, here's the thing. So once your ears are attuned, I think the idea is that you go out into the world and you suddenly have ears to hear a whole lot more going on than you did before, right? That you didn't notice being played out. It's a silly analogy, but maybe it helps us to get a handle on what we're trying to do here. It's not just getting intellectually constipated. It's a sense of we're trying to tune our ears in to themes that maybe we weren't alive to. And I think the temple is a theme that's often forgotten. We get kingdom, we get king, we get wisdom, we get prophet. We don't really get temple. And I think that's a shame. Here's an example. Take the idea of the incarnation, you know, incarnation. It's a bit like con carne. Chili con carne is chili with meat, right? Incarnation literally means God with meat. And many people find that really hard to get a handle on, right? Ever struggle with that? Emmanuel, God with us? What does that even mean? Where is he? And maybe that's because we're tied to abstract categories. But if you're attuned to the music of the temple, the songs even, there's a song all about it. It's called the Song of Songs. But if you get attuned to that, you see that the idea of God dwelling with his people, of God taking up rest, of residence on the earth, being located at an address, at a place that you could literally go and meet him, find him, dance with him, listen to him, literally follow him, eat and drink with him, even through a desert. It's all there in the temple. And actually, Tom Wright, he points out the first century Jews did actually have a starting place for thinking about the incarnation. singing about it even. It's all there in the temple if you've got ears to hear. So what I want us to do is to just begin to pick up some of that music, all right? So if you think nobody, in the words of Moby, don't nobody know my trouble with God, if you think no one else has, you know, understands how hard it is for me to think about the incarnation, what I want you to look at is maybe look at these three verses on the left-hand side, Deuteronomy 4:7, 1 Kings 8, and Isaiah 57. Verse 15. 1 Kings 8, 27, Isaiah 57, 15. So maybe this group start with Deuteronomy 4, 7. What other God is near us the way our God is when we pray? Maybe this group start with 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? And maybe this group over here start with Isaiah 57, 15. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also in a lowly place. And maybe just try and draw out the puzzle and the privilege and the paradox. What puzzles might this draw out, but also what privileges is there of God being with his people? Maybe just take a couple of minutes and hear some of your struggles, some of your questions being played out in the Old Testament. Is that all right? Take a couple of minutes. Maybe let's just hear some. I know that was a bit brief. Well, it's just to give a feeling for it. So don't worry if you haven't got everything, but just wonder what you noticed. Does anyone want to start? Just say which one you were looking at and what you saw. Yeah. Yeah, go for it. Did you see anything of the privilege, but also the puzzle, the paradox of that? That's all right. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. Does anyone else want to throw something out? How about, were you in Deuteronomy?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 4:7.
Yeah.
It reads, "What nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for." Then what we repeat that is the fact that in terms of their nation where God was so close to them.
Yes.
And I think the passage, who hath God so nigh? So, you know, we're a nation and God is so close to us, so we can come to him.
Yeah.
I think it's a point where, like, you know, who are we?
Yeah.
The Almighty God is so close to us and we can actually go to him.
And this is, thank you, this amazing, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them? The way our Lord, our God, is with us. And the point is, Moses could have pointed, right, in the desert, said, look, there, here, God with us, Emmanuel. One pillar of fire desert. He's our address. In those dark desert nights, he's burning bright. In the morning, look for the smoke, because where there's smoke, there's fire, right? Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the law, the Torah, was all about in a tent. How about 1 Kings? Did anyone look at 1 Kings 8? Did you get the privilege and the puzzle of that? Yeah, go on, Andy.
But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? It goes on. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant has prayed in your presence this day.
So what did you see there?
I was going to say, for me personally, reading on to that next little bit seemed to suggest a bit more than that first section. The pleasure, the treat that you get there. Seems to be that you have God's presence and that he hears you and he will listen to you.
Yes.
It's something that's quite special and unique.
And as we're going to see, that is Shalom, the Prince of Peace, building a temple, and that's his prayer. But then he feels a bit awkward. He's just built this house and he's like, hold on, how is this going to contain God? The highest heaven can't contain you. Are you really going to live here? Are you going to move in? Please? How do you beckon Almighty God? you've got to do what he wants to do. But he says, well, it'd be great if you want to move in. Feels a bit awkward. And yet, how can it be? How can it be? How much less this house that I've built? How can something so small be a dress for someone so transcendent? Do you get the sort of beginnings of the puzzle of the incarnation? God with us. How can that be? And then we come to Isaiah 57, I think. But wait, Solomon's saying, what am I doing, God? You know, if high as heaven can't contain you, even heaven can't really be your home. You come from another place, and yet your glory fills heaven and earth. And yet you come in, you go out from where you're from, you go into where you're not from, you go into where you don't belong. And that's because the Lord is not only the high and lofty one, he's the lowly and humble in heart. He prefers to come and dwell with us in the desert. He prefers to live in the dust and the dirt, and he is pleased to dwell, make his home among a people of unclean lips. That's Isaiah 57. I dwell in the high and holy place, the lofty place. I inhabit eternity. And also with the lowly, the contrite. In fact, he does it to lift us up. Isn't that amazing? Right at the end of that verse, did you notice it? He does this to revive our spirit, the spirit of the lowly. You remember that song, Meekness and Majesty? Lord of eternity stoops in humility, kneels in humanity, and lifts our humanity to the height of his throne. What a God! So I just want you to see. Here's Peter Leithart, a lovely quote from his commentary on 1 Kings. In the temple, Yahweh comes near. He doesn't remain at a distance to hear prayer and flick a distant switch. He enters into Israel's space to open his eyes and ears to the cries of his people and to stretch out the arms of his temple towards his people. For such a God, coming in human flesh is the most natural thing in the world. Try and stop him. What? Do you get how? It's all there in the temple, if only you've got ears to hear. See, the more you're attuned to the Old Testament, the more the New Testament just drops out. Just drops out. Have another look. It's like hearing the old tunes played in new ways. So have a look at John's gospel. Think of the way John opens the good news. I've got some verses on there. Think about it. Maybe just take the first two, or John 1 and John 2. Maybe just have a look. How does this work? Try to tap in to temple tunes or tabernacle tunes that John is picking up, that you might be deaf to if you're not thinking temple and tabernacle. So John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And John 2, verse 19 to 22, and a temple that Jesus was speaking about. Have a little look. So try and tap into how the old tunes are being played out in new ways. Is that right? Take 3 or 4 minutes on this. Maybe this group down here start with John 1. Maybe you at the top start with John 1. And you folks from Christian along and then up at the top, start with John 2, 19 to 22. And if you have time, go to the others, but don't worry about that. John 1, John 2. Okay. Did you hear anything? Who was on John 1? John 1, 14. Take it away. Okay. You've been nominated. Did you see anything being played out?
Well, we're talking about, I think verse 14 says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So, just in terms of how the Old Testament, the temple was building, yeah. But here it was more like embodied.
Yeah.
So it kind of shifts from it being, you know, building the temple, but
yeah.
Actually dwelling amongst
yeah.
us. And then through that, so,
yeah.
Just a shift.
Great. And if you're right there, I mean, you hear some of the other New Testament talks about your body as a temple. You are a place of worship. You've thought about that? Wow. Thank you. So anything else? Do you pick anything else out?
No, that's
our point. The idea of in the beginning was the Word, and life itself is in this Word, and this Word is God and was with God, and is kind of, when you give someone your Word, right, you put yourself out there, don't you? If you say, trust me on this, I give you my word. You kind of put yourself out there. And in the most profound way, God has put himself out there in Jesus. And that's what John's saying. But there's more. And I heard you saying, Liam knows a bit more of the language. When it says made his dwelling, right? If you're like the Jewish tunes there, you hear temple and tabernacle. In fact, the word is tabernacle. He has tented again. He has pitched his tent. God has gone camping. He's left his throne above and he's gone camping in the desert. He leaves paradise and he chases his people into the wilderness, and he's gone camping in the dark. And you see him, and that it says, when it says we saw his glory, that's the Shekinah glory. We've seen him burning in the darkness like you would in the desert. We saw it again. We've seen it. It's in this man Jesus. Amazing tunes. How about John 2? Did you pick anything out there? A bit more explicit this time. On the tabernacle, John 1. How about this one? John 2, 19 to 22. Yeah, why don't you read it, Christian?
Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples reported what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken."
I love that, by the way. The disciples don't get it. Because I'm like, I didn't get that.
But go on.
Right. Yeah. But there's also this sense of, you're right, there's a sense of the disciples didn't get it. It doesn't come naturally to us, folks. I find that's very liberating, just as speaking candidly, to admit none of this comes naturally to me. Jesus had to come, comes by grace, but it doesn't come naturally to any of us. It comes naturally to Jesus. But as we'll see, how do you see the temple thing being played out particularly? Because it says they got it later. You know, in hindsight, you see things in a new light and you go, oh, I never saw that before, but now I see it. I'm pausing here, but let's give a quick example I find helpful. Snape, right? Professor Snape. You ever read Harry Potter?
Yes.
You're never quite sure what to make of Snape, are you? Right? Until some events in the last story, and if I'm ruining it for you, it's your fault, you've had enough time. And in the light of some, I won't give it all away, but in the light of some stuff that happens in the end, you go, I've got to read it all again. I didn't see it before, but now he wasn't trying to keep him down, he was trying to keep him up. And in the light of things that happen later, you have to read it all again in the new light. Do you see what's happening? The Bible's a bit like that sometimes. So if that helps. But you're right, it's hard. But what did you see the themes playing out about the temple, Jesus is saying? Yeah? It's his body. And what he's going to say is that the death of this body will be a temple destruction event. And if you foreshadow the cross, when he dies, the temple basically explodes. His body is destroyed in a sense.
The veil.
The veil is torn in two, you're right. And there's something going on there. So do you begin to see why? It's astounding the stuff Jesus is saying here. I'm the place of worship. We could go to John 4 if you want and go, is the temple going to be in Jerusalem? Is it going to be in Gerizim? Jesus says, no, it's going to be in spirit and in truth. That's me. I'm the truth. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to go to Gerizim. You need to come to me. I'm the place. Do you see? This is the sort of stuff that gets him killed, right? This is astounding stuff. But if you're not attuned to temple, you'll just miss it. Tom Wright says this, the temple from the very beginning has its reason for being in the dwelling of Israel's God in the middle of his people. And that basically forgiveness was assured through that. Temple has been for far too long the forgotten factor in thinking about Christ. It's Christology. A way to understand Jesus and his ministry is as a counter-temple movement. What Jews expected from the temple, an encounter with the presence of God, the power of God, festivals, joy, food, forgiveness, cleansing, instruction in the Torah, the disciples came to expect from Jesus. Gentiles, as we'll see, expected to find a big, fat, no entry sign. You're not coming in. At Jesus, they found an open door. And it's amazing. So what's it all about? The temple, basically, is a holy place. You know the word holy means set apart, special? And I think one way of getting hold of what makes the temple special or holy is thinking about this difference between a house and a home. Right? I've called this out of house and home. What's the difference between a house and a home? What makes a house a home? Someone moves in, right? That's what makes it special. Your house is not it's not your home until you move in, right? And that's why a broken house is one thing, but a broken home is another, right? The walls may be crumbling, but there can be a lot of love there. On the other hand, the walls may be up. Home is where the heart is, right? And It's why a broken house, it's one thing to build a house, it's another to build a home. It's why it can be, you ever been back to a place you used to live? It can be quite tragic. I think maybe it's an estate you used to live on and now it's been bulldozed. It can be quite painful, actually. You think, this was my home. And as we'll see, when Jesus goes to the temple, it's very painful. He's going to a place he used to live and he's saying, what have you done? Your house may be up all right, the lights may be on, but there might be no one home. The walls might be intact, but if you're in a broken home, it's not a place you can rest. It's not a place you can sleep at night. And it's also why it can be quite adventurous, to be quite romantic, to go camping under the stars again. So let's go for an adventure, one pillar of fire desert. What I want you to see is a little bit of that house and home thing happening. What happens when God moves in, and also God moved out of the temple, right? So on your next sheet, I've given you a little... This is the Bible Jesus read. It's called the Tanakh. It comes from the first three words. The Ta, Torah, the Na, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ke, the Ketuvim, the writings. You might have heard Jesus talk about the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he says in Luke 24, it's all about him. Beginning with Moses, the Torah, first five books, and in all the prophets, he explains to them in all the writings, everything was about himself. And basically, one way of reading this is that the Torah is all about the tabernacle. It's about God moving in to a tent. God goes camping. God pitches his tent with his people. The story of the prophets is how that tent became a temple. It's about how God moves in and out of this temple they build. He moves in, everyone notices. He moves out, and no one notices. And the writings is about life without a temple, when God has moved out of the house. So we're going to see now what happens when God is in the house, so to speak, and what happens when God is not in the house. And I want you to see. So let me just introduce you that with the story of 2 Samuel. You might have remember, I think the first week you looked at the story of 2 Samuel. Here's David. David means beloved, right? And you might remember David says, wait, to all this time he says to himself, I've been living in a palace and the Lord is still living in a tent. This can't be right. And he says, okay, I'm going to build a house, going to build a home for the Lord to live in, a permanent resting place. Very strange thing to say, as if God needed anyone to build him a place to live. And God says to David, excuse me, who are you again? I found you, remember? You didn't find me. I called you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I took you from being a shepherd and I made you a shepherd king. So let's just recap, shall we? I glorified you. Did I ever say I wanted a house? No. In fact, lovely of you to think of me, but you know what? I'm going to build you a house. And maybe as David's just going to sleep, he says, you sleep tight, little one. One of your sons, he'll build me a house, actually. And just as David is dropping off to sleep, he says, he'll be my son too. Night, night. So it's David's son, Solomon, who builds the house for the Lord. What you find, David never built a house, but God says, oh, the plans I've got for your family. And his son, Solomon, the son of David, builds a house in Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's funny, it takes Solomon 20 years, 7 years building the temple, 13 years on his own house. And after that time, Solomon basically moves into his palace and he invites God to move in to the house he's built. And he says, and he begins to feel a bit ridiculous. I've built you this house, I'll flip. And then we get 1 Kings 8. Is God really going to move into this house I built? You can't cajole God, but you just got to see what he wants to do. If he wants to move in, he does. And now let's have a look. Have a look at 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3. What happens when Solomon prayed? What happens when God moved in? 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 3. You can look this up, but I need to be quick. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and filled it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't even enter the house because the glory was so thick. It filled the house. When the people saw the fire come from heaven and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground. They worshipped. The priests are overwhelmed. You couldn't even move in. You want to see what that fire does? It forgives in Isaiah 6, but we haven't got time. You can look it up. When God moves out, the temple is burned by fire, but it's not the fire of the Lord's love. It's the fire of Babylonian torches. I want to show you this. The end of the Bible Jesus read ends with 2 Chronicles 36. So if we could all look up 2 Chronicles 36, it's the bit which says a long way from home, verse 22 to verse 23. And I just want you to see this. 2 Chronicles 36. This is the end of the Bible that Jesus read. Let's go from verse 19. The Babylonians set fire to God's temple. They burnt the wall. They burnt all the palaces of Jerusalem. They broke the wall. They destroyed everything of value that was there. Game over. No temple. And then we get this. The land finally rested. It got a break. In the first year, verse 22, of the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, a foreign king, and set this proclamation throughout the realm. This is what Cyrus, a foreign king, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me everything and has appointed me to build him for a temple in Jerusalem. Off you go. Now flick over the page to Ezra, chapter 1. Just the next page. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the... It's exactly the same. But if you look in the order of it, Ezra's one of the prophets. Not the prophets. He's before Chronicles. And Chronicles is reflecting on this story. And people in Jesus' time would have read that and thought, wait, hasn't that already happened? Didn't they come back and build a temple? But it finishes with this unfinished task. Wait, maybe the exile's still going. Maybe the temple... They would have looked up over the page at a massive temple. If you look over the page, Herod's temple is enormous. Because there was a rebuilding project. Actually, there were two. There was a guy called Judas Maccabeus and a guy called Herod. They tried to rebuild the temple. The place was left in flames. They tried to rebuild it. And if you notice, Herod's one is way bigger than Solomon's. Loads of gold, silver, precious jewels. Makes him a lot of money. He builds a house. But the priests aren't overwhelmed. There's no glory there. It's a God-shaped hole. He has built this... Think of Luke 1 over the page. Luke 1, we're told... Luke opens his gospel saying, there was a king in Judah, but it's not the son of David on the throne of Judah. It's not the lion of Judah. It's a fox called Herod. The real king, he's about to be born. There is a temple, but it's not the glory of Solomon. It's just a God-shaped hole. Looks lovely. And there were priests, but they weren't overwhelmed. They're profoundly underwhelmed. You know the story of Zechariah? He goes into the temple. He thinks he's doing God a favor by showing up. The last thing he expects is to see anybody. It's just rattling around. This is not full of the fire and glory of the Lord. You have to keep the candles going. Just compare that. So what Jesus is doing is he approaches the temple. He's doing what all the prophets used to do. He's saying, this is a sham. Okay, this is a sham. If you read in Jeremiah 7, what you see the people doing is, we haven't got time to look at it. They are trusting in the house, but not the one who lives there. It says, look, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord will be fine. The lights are on, but there's no one there. God has left. And God says, don't trust the house, trust me. Trust the one who was supposed to live, and they don't even notice that he's gone. And the hope was in Malachi 3 that one day God would come back with holy fire and fill that place again with love and forgiveness and holy fire. Malachi says, I'm going to send my messenger, John the Baptist. This is why John the Baptist terrified Herod, by the way. And then suddenly the Lord you're seeking is going to be back at his temple. But who can endure it? He'll be like a refiner's fire. The incarnate temple comes to the architectural temple. And you're going to just see in the next, the final little section, you're going to look at Jesus in the temple, Matthew 21, verse 12 to 16. And if you folks look at Matthew 21, 19 to 22. Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. Do you see why he begins, why it's so controversial? So have a look at what he does and, what's Jesus doing there? I think probably what we'll do is just hear one or two suggestions of what's going on. I'll wrap up and hand over to Liam because my time's up. What did you hear going on? Anyone want to comment? Yeah.
It's like the return to the passage that we read earlier about this, yeah. You know, good fire and the cloud.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Glory. Yeah.
Worship.
Yeah.
So the presence of God,
yeah.
Actually there, healing actual people,
yeah.
Causes the ones who haven't got any,
yeah.
None of this judgment or anyone who's yeah. Been educated, because it's the children.
Yeah, yeah.
That they just automatically call out and
yeah.
Worship who really
yeah.
Actually is. And
yeah.
Of course, that then is
yes.
Reflection of what happened in the old.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Absolutely fantastic. Anyone else? Yeah.
You were saying God doesn't so much want to dwell up there, he wants to come and
be with his people.
With the
yeah, yeah,
tribe,
yeah.
Them
yes,
get healed, so
yes, yeah.
And others are indignant, like, what are you doing?
Did you see the priests get furious?
Yeah.
He's like, you hear what they're saying? God comes back to his temple, and the priests are like, who do you think you are? Well, it's a good question. Let me wrap up. Jesus says, he overturns these tables and he says, my house was supposed to be a place for all nations to come and find me. And you are keeping them out. You're like locking the doors. This is a sham, he says. And as Jesus does that, he heals them. And they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, who's that? That's the temple builder. Do you hear what they're saying? Oh, yes, he does. Over the seeing a fig tree, he goes to it, finds nothing but dead leaves, and he curses it. And he says, what a waste. And he says, if you have faith in me, you could say to this mountain, location, 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 which mountain? This mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain, the temple mountain. You could chuck it into the sea. You only need me. It's the one who lives here, not the house. And that's what's going on. So over the page, Tom Wright says, Jesus is judging what's going on. It's only a temporary thing. It's a sign saying this court of the Gentiles, which Herod invented, it's all a sham. If you can't buy the sacrifices, how are you going to get forgiven? If this temple didn't work, and it didn't, how are you going to get forgiven? That's a story to be continued. I'll pass over to Liam. Sorry for going on.
Connie deserves more than that round of applause. Thank you. Wow. I feel like that was a... quite a rich meal, and I'm the pathetic man coming along at the end and going, would you like a mint to follow that? That was a Wapperthian meal. Okay, there was so much to cover there, and we honestly could have done a whole session on that, more than a session on that. And it may be that you have a few questions, in which case we can come back to those at the end. And actually, I think what I'm about to do may tie in with that. Well, I hope it does tie in with that, because these strands do come together like beautiful music. But also, if that just left your head reeling, then there's loads more that you can follow up on this. Yeah, we'll pray for you at the end. But really, if that left your head reeling and you want to think more about this, a couple of things I just recommend off the top of my head would be, one, I did a talk on John 1 called The Word Became Flesh years ago, and actually did a whole thing with some opera as well, which tied together the musical themes and some of these ideas. That may be worth checking out. There's a book by a guy called G.K. Beale called The Temple and the Church's Mission, which is absolutely phenomenal. It is quite hard going in places, but it's brilliant. And I understand he has actually produced a popular version of it recently, but which makes it far shorter and easier. I can't remember what that's called, but that would be well worth checking out, G.K. Beale. And also some of the talks that we did in the Revelation series here may help as well, particularly towards the end when we look at the new creation and draw through some of the temple motifs there. And we can pick up some questions at the end. But I just want to change gear a little bit. I mean, it is only a little bit, really, to look at the theme of Torah. And it's only a little bit because actually they cross over hugely. Because if the temple was the place where you meet God and get forgiveness, you've got to say, well, what's the forgiveness required for? Well, it's for breaking the law of God, which is what we're looking at now. So the themes do tie together. So over the page, Torah. What is Torah and what is its purpose? And I'm going to go very quickly through this so I can get into some of Jesus' difficult sayings. So first of all, Torah, it really means law. And in the Old Testament, the word that was used, the Hebrew word, was Torah. And it means law. And in particular, it means instructions which the people of God needed to obey. And with these instructions that were given by God to the people, there came certain blessing for obeying it and also punishment for disobeying it. And so the idea was God has given you rules by which he wants his people to live. Just very quickly, in the New Testament, the word that is used there is nomos. This is the Greek word referring to law, and it's used in a few different ways, and it's just worth mentioning these. It comes a bit confusing at times, but some people over-egg this a little bit. Sometimes the word nomos in the New Testament is used in exactly the same way as the Old Testament to refer to what is required by the law, so the things that God expects you to do, the way that God expects you to live. It is also sometimes used as a broad term for the Old Testament scriptures. So sometimes people say, the law says this. And actually, you look at it and you think, hang on, that doesn't come in the category of writings known as the law. It's because it's become a term for the whole Old Testament scriptures. And also, as Chris alluded to as well, the idea of the law and the prophets sometimes was a term for the whole of the scriptures, the law and the prophets. But also, it seems to be, at times, a term used for the first five books in particular, the Pentateuch. But Thomas Schreiner, in his book, which, if you are curious about any questions on the law, this is a really helpful one. 40 questions about Christians and biblical law. He says this: in both the Old and New Testaments, the word law focuses on the commands and regulations of the Mosaic covenant. In most instances, the word law does not refer to instruction in a general sense, but concentrates on what God commands that his people do. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, this is apparent for verbs like keep and do are linked with the law. What he is saying is this: when you come across the word Torah or nomos, law, it's not just kind of general ideas. This is specifically the instruction that God gave for his people to live by. Now, I don't know what kind of things you think about when you hear the word law. I think many of us think quite negatively about the idea of law for all sorts of reasons, partly because of our reading, or I probably should say misreading, of Paul. We assume that law is bad because, of course, law and grace are opposites, aren't they? And I think that's a bit of a characterization, which we could come back to. That's not very helpful. Also, I think just in our modern Western secular liberal individualistic world, we don't like the idea of anyone telling us anything to do. So we read the word law and we think that's bad. But actually, the Old Testament expectation of the law was that it was a good thing. And if you look on the right hand side, you can see just a couple of quotes from two Psalms that spell this out. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, which essentially is the longest psalm, and it's this huge exposition of love for the law. It says incredible things. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. So when you hear people say, law is evil, grace is good, I think, come on, read your Old Testament a little bit. In fact, read the New Testament as well. And if we had time, we could look at Romans 7 and Galatians, which we're not going to do today because I want to focus on the gospel. The law was given as a good gift. And I'm going off notes now, and that's always dangerous because I could just talk on this sort of stuff forever. But going back to John 1, where it talks about through Jesus came grace upon grace. And often we think, well, the Old Testament's law, and then Jesus brought grace. No, there's grace upon grace. And the giving of the law was an act of grace. And we could look at Exodus 32 and various places, which we'll probably get to in the Moses series, actually. The giving of the law was an act of grace. Jesus didn't give grace on top of law, or grace instead of law. He gave grace on grace. See what I mean? That's a rather odd microphone sound. Can you hear that?
Yeah.
That's a bit weird. I don't know what's going on. Okay, never mind. So grace upon grace. The giving of the law was a good thing. In fact, one rabbi said this: the more Torah, the more life. No, it's I think it's someone backstage. The more Torah, the more life. That is, actually, if you follow the ways that God has laid out for us, you will get life. You will get life to the full. What did Jesus say in John 10:10? I've come that you may have life, and life to the full. You follow my teachings, you follow my ways, you get life. You get life in abundance. So, turn over the page. What did Jesus do with Torah? What did he do with the law? I wonder if someone can read to me Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. It's there on your notes. Okay, challenging words from Jesus. These come in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've just got a couple of questions, and I'm going to throw them out, and I need you to treat them like questions, not rhetorical questions, and come back at me a little bit here. So Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. So, gut reaction. If he didn't come to abolish the law, is it still binding? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes? Some people say yes. Everyone say yes?
Yes.
Interesting. Some of it. Okay.
My understanding of the law is three things happen with the law. When Jesus came, some things went as they were, some things were done away with, and some things were kind of re-emphasized.
Okay, interesting. So Jesus seems to do multiple things with the law. Some stuff gets done away with, some stuff re-emphasized. And how are we meant to know what's what? So that's a tricky question.
Binding for what?
Well, I'll throw that question back at you. In what sense do you think the law is still binding? We're not saved by law, we're saved by grace. So does the law have any role in our lives today?
Yes.
Yes.
We're not bound by it, so if we were to be judged by the law, we won't be condemned, sort of thing. But because of grace, we can fulfil the law.
Okay.
I think. Paul,
do you all agree?
That kind of, I see it like that as well, that because we're saved through grace, saved, but at the same time, Jesus set a very high set of standards, moral systems that he put in place through the Sermon on the Mount. He made it very clear that, you know, the law is still very much there. There are attitudes and kind of belief systems that we should follow and have. Because we're saved through grace, because he is the way, we should follow his kind of set standard.
Okay. Sorry, you had a comment to add in?
We can't do all those things, that's impossible. So it's like your answer's right in front of you.
Yeah.
He's come to do what we can't do and to give us grace. But it doesn't mean that we just throw away what God had put in place before. We still need to respect the law.
Sure, great. Sure. Okay, great. So, at this point we're saying then, it's not so easy to say there's no law, it has no role. The law was good. Jesus seemed to be pro the law here, in some sense. He says no bit of it's going to pass away. And yet, we want to say that maybe the function of the law has changed and all that sort of stuff. The tricky thing is, and this is all a good discussion, and I'm with you on this, the tricky thing is that a lot of our understanding of the law is actually shaped through Paul, and I'm almost deliberately not going to Romans 7 and Galatians today because I want to stay with the Gospels, and that will be too big a topic to tackle today. And your heads are already probably hurting anyway by this point. But so what I want to do right now is just say, well, what was Jesus saying and what were his hearers hearing, and how would they have had the same sort of approach to this discussion as we do now? Or would his hearers have sat there and gone, huh? no idea what you're talking about. So that's why we need to ask from this question, what does Jesus mean by fulfilling the law? And that's my next question for you, unless you have an interjection at this point.
There's a lot of really, really detailed laws there, but never really got kind of dealt with in an explicit way.
Yep. Great. Good question. Hold that question. Okay. We'll come to that. So, next question then. What does Jesus say when he's come to fulfill the law? What does he mean by that? Again, not a rhetorical question. What do you think he means by fulfill the law? As in, he managed to live according to the law. What do you reckon? Is that what he meant?
But he didn't, did he? He broke the Sabbath and stuff, but he didn't, people, didn't he? So,
those were laws added by Pharisees later.
Were they? All of them?
Not all of them, but like.
Okay, so here we get an interesting sort of.
Isn't this
Sure.
But I wonder, ultimately, the punishment of, well, the kind of the way that you deal with that the Old Testament Jews dealt with their sin was to give a sacrifice to God. And this is Jesus. I don't know. But is this like him saying, "I'm going to fulfill the fact that actually the law, you fulfill the law by presenting a sacrifice to God because you can't keep the law."
Yeah.
And Jesus is going to fulfill the law because he's going to give himself up for the sacrifice.
Great. That's a brilliant point. So, let's just recap where we've gone. So first of all, first answer, Jesus fulfills the law like he keeps every bit of the law. And then you suddenly go, hang on, he didn't. What about the Sabbath? What about the, you know, the ways where it seems like Jesus broke the law? And of course, that's what the Pharisees came at him with. Hang on, you're breaking the law and you're leading others to do the same. And that's probably one of their big issues, was not so much that Jesus broke the law, because people broke the law all the time and there were punishment and ways of rectifying that, but it was that Jesus was breaking the law and taking others with him and teaching others to do the same. So we're saying, hey, so did Jesus fulfill as in keep every bit of the law? But it seems that he actually seemed to break the law. And then you're saying, but are the commandments that he was breaking actually rooted in the law, or were they things that were made up by the Pharisees over the years? And it seems to be a bit of both, actually, if you look at them. And then Caroline is saying, yeah, but the point of the breaking of the law is that there is a way for forgiveness, and it comes through sacrifice, and Jesus fulfills the sacrifice, therefore he fulfills the law. I think it's all of those things. I think it's all of those things to guide together. I think there is what is theologians call a teleological function to the law. It has to do with a goal, something that the law points to, it aims towards. I think Jesus is saying the law pointed to something and it pointed to me. And I am the fulfillment of the law in so much as all of the law points to me. So, for example, in Matthew 11, Jesus says the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And then he goes on to say, actually, they're prophesying about me. So all of the scriptures pointed to him. He was the goal of all of the scriptures. That's not that you literally should look through and go, oh, that one, how did Jesus fulfill that, you know, a clothing law? Did Jesus ever fulfill that literally by wearing things of one garment? And, you know, you don't read Matthew and go, and Jesus wore this item of clothing, thus fulfilling. It seems to be at a deeper level, rather than just saying, tick, got that one, tick, got that one, tick, got that one. Oh, there's one more I haven't done yet. Let me go and do that one, tick. Knocked off the bucket list. It's not like that. It's like the whole of Scripture had this way of pointing to Jesus. That means that he fulfilled it both by being perfectly righteous in a way that no one else was, seeming to draw out, and we'll come back to this tension of the ways where Jesus seemed to break the law. Is he breaking the law, or is he helping us to see what the law was always talking about in the first place? But then ultimately he also becomes the sacrifice, which is also tied back to temple, isn't it? Because Jesus turned over the tables in the temple and people are like, hang on, I can't get sacrificed anymore. I can't sacrifice. I can't be free from my sin. Jesus said, you can, but you weren't going to get free by sacrificing that goat. It's me. It's my sacrifice. And then the temple gets exploded, as Chris put it. All these things tie together. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We'll flesh that out in a moment. Third quick question. Some people differentiate between the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil laws. And I think you were alluding to that a moment ago, and say, essentially, there are three categories of law here. The moral, the ceremonial, and the civil laws. And Jesus, in fulfilling the law, was not getting rid of every one of them, just maybe some of them, leaving the other ones still binding to us today. So if some people would talk about, and this is really common, they would talk about the moral law, meaning those laws that have to do with justice, which have to do with things like sexual conduct within and outside of marriage, those sorts of things, moral, ethical laws. That's one category. Second category, ceremonial laws. So laws to do with sacrifice and the way you act in the temple, or tabernacle rather, the clothing that you wear, ceremonial laws. And then the third category, civil law, it's sort of judicial law. It's about how you interact with others. So, you know, someone gets gored by an ox, what happens to the owner of the ox? Or someone's donkey falls in a pit, what happens to the person who's lost their donkey in someone else's pit? And what happens to the person who dug the pit and left it unguarded? Those kind of things. And so three categories of law. And some people say, well, Jesus has come and he's done away with some of those, maybe the ceremonial and the civil law, but not the moral law, and that's the way of dealing with it. What do you think of that? Does that sound convincing to you? If so, why? And if not, why not?
Okay, I'll say it is. Because you want to go to Galatians, but I want to go to Galatians. He says that the law was there as a headmaster, as a schoolmaster, until Christ comes. Mm. So it was there to kind of guide them until when Christ comes. So now we don't have to do away with the law. And again, it ties back to say when Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. So which means these are some of the laws that, well, he's doing away with those kind of laws.
Sure.
But some laws still stand, i.e. in terms of, like civil laws and stuff like that.
So, in Galatians, when Paul says that the law was here until a particular point to bring us up to Christ, was he talking about the moral, the ceremonial, or the civil law?
Potentially civil.
Doesn't he just say the law? He just says the law.
He just says law, yeah. He doesn't say, yeah.
Yeah.
He says law.
So here's let me try and tie this one up before I start an argument or a fight or something like that. I think it can be helpful to think about things in that sort of way. But is it a distinction the Bible makes? No. The Bible doesn't talk about the difference between the three categories of law, and so it feels a little bit artificial, first of all. Secondly, all laws are moral laws, aren't they? If God gives an ethical law, it doesn't matter whether he intended it as a moral, ceremonial, or civil law. You break that, you've broken the law, you're against the law, you're immoral. So all of them, they have a moral element to them. What's more, it's not actually very easy to distinguish whether certain things are ceremonial or moral. So think about Sabbath. Is that a ceremonial or a civil or a moral law? How about charging interest and the way you do that? It sounds sort of civil because it's about interacting with others, but actually it's about greed. So is that moral? What I'm saying is they all come together, and trying to divide them up and go that one, they're all different categories. I don't think that's very helpful, because Jesus didn't do that. He said, I've come to fulfill the law, meaning all of the law. When Paul talks about the law, he talks about the law as a whole. In fact, Paul then goes on and he says that in Christ, the law has been set aside. Romans 10:4. I know I said I wouldn't go to the... Yeah, you started it, so I'm going to Paul. Romans 10:4, he says Christ is the end of the law. He doesn't say Christ is the end of this category of the law. He says the end of the law. And by end, I think he means partly goal of the law, as well as the abolishing of the law. So when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law, I think Jesus is saying all of the law, however you think about it, moral, ceremonial, civil, it all somehow pointed to me. It finds its fulfillment in me. The law had a prophetic function which was fulfilled fully in Christ. And so now, ultimately, we do not trust in the law, we trust in the law fulfiller, and therefore we're no longer under the law, in the sense that the law is not the thing that rescues us. The law fulfiller, the one that it all pointed to, he is the one who rescues us. And again, just to sort of cap this off before we get into some applications, and I know I said I wouldn't deal too much with Paul, and I'd love to do that another day. I'd love to work through Romans or whatever would help you at some point. But I think... Sorry? Yep, I'd love to do that at some point. Yeah, not today. But I would sum it up like this. The law today is not normative for Christians, but the reason that morality and the moral teaching of the Old Testament is still relevant for us today is because it expresses transcendent moral principles that are unchangeably true about the character of God. So God hasn't changed between Old and New Testament. And so things that are true about him, which he commands about us, remain, whether there's a law or not, because they're rooted in him, not totally in the words of the law. So Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 9:21 about the law of God. And he seems to be talking there about a divine standard to which all of us are held accountable, which is ultimately rooted in him and his character. So Christ seems to be the end of the law. It all points to him, it's fulfilled in him, now it's done away with, because that is not where we're meant to find our salvation. We find it in him, the law fulfiller. Is there still a need to follow moral law? Of course. The moral law that is rooted in God and his character himself, and us being transformed more and more into his likeness. And so the final question, what did Jesus mean about the need for for righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees? I think the kind of righteousness that Jesus required of us went beyond mere moral observance. And Jesus seemed to think that the truly righteous life is one that recognizes the thing to which the law prophesied. So Jesus says in John 5, he says, the scriptures speak of me. You are searching the scriptures, thinking in them you will find the answer to life, but they point to me and you fail to recognize me. So actually, if we treat the law like something in which we find our salvation, Jesus is like, you miss the point, because the reason you're meant to study those things is that it points to me. And the Pharisees were so good at keeping the law, and they get a bad rap. Actually, they worked pretty darn hard at keeping the law. But the point was, they didn't see what the law pointed to. They rejected Jesus, and therefore they rejected the hope that was in the law from day one. You with me? All right, this may sound a big and abstract at this point. Let's try and actually bring it down and look at a few of the laws and consider what was the original intention of the law and how did Jesus apply it. And I know I'm moving very, very quickly at this point. I hope you're able to keep with me. But let's ground it a little bit. And let's start off by looking at something that Jesus says, actually in the context of divorce and remarriage. And I'm not going to get into that hugely, but I start here because it tells us something very important about the nature of the law. So, would someone read for me Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 to 9? And as they're reading that, if someone could volunteer for that, that would be great. As whoever it is reads that, I want you to be listening, not just for what does this tell us about divorce and remarriage, because that's not primarily what I'm interested in here. What does this tell us about the original meaning of law, the original purpose of law? Could someone read that passage for me? Thanks, John. Great, let's stop there. Okay, so here's what happens. Let me just spell it out really quickly. So some people come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, what's the law regarding divorce and remarriage? And this is quite a complex question and there's loads we can say about this. But they come to him and they say, tell us the law. Okay, what's the deal here? What's the point about how do we deal with this legally? And Jesus says, well, haven't you read what God said? And probably they're thinking at this point, oh, he's talking about Deuteronomy where he spells out all the different laws. But what does he do? No, he goes back to creation, doesn't he? Adam and Eve. He goes right back to the very beginning. He says, this is the purpose of marriage. People leave parents and they come together and they create this bond that doesn't get broken. And so no man should break what God has put together. Yeah? And they're like, no, hang on a second. That's not what I was asking. I was asking about the law and you've gone back to Eden. Why have you done that? And so they say to him, well, if it's meant to be permanent, if it's meant to be like unbroken, why did Moses write this law? Which is incidentally, Jesus, what we were talking about in the first place, but you seem to miss my point. And Jesus says, actually, the reason that Moses said those things was because of your hardness of heart. But it was not meant to be that way. So Jesus goes back to this ideal that's rooted in Eden and says, well, the law came in to say, well, since you've broken this world and things are now messed up, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you these laws. And in particular, I think he's talking about Deuteronomy 24 and some of the laws that are in there. So when we look at divorce and remarriage, for example, this is not the way that God intended it to be. And there's plenty of verses you can look at that show what God actually thinks about broken relationships right through the Old Testament. So Jesus has an ideal in mind that predates the law. And the law is there because of the hardness of heart. I don't know who said it originally, but there's a famous saying I think is brilliant. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. I think that's a great way of summing it up. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And it was because of the problem of the human heart that God gave the gracious gift of law to be able to say, well, operate within this way. It's not my ideal. I would love a world without sin. But given this world and the broken hearts you have, the sinful hearts you have, I give you these as a concession to your hardness of heart. So Jesus then challenges it and says something quite different. He makes some different claims about divorce and remarriage, which we won't get into now, but I wrote my master's dissertation on, and I don't want to get into it now because it just is so huge, and it gave me a headache for many, many months. But essentially what Jesus is saying is there is a different way. There is a different way to live, and it's more like Eden. There's a way to live and it's more like Eden. And it only makes sense for Jesus to say those things if he believes that ultimately in and through him, he can deal with the problem of the human heart. And so then you have to think back to some of the passages about the Old Testament, about the new covenant that was to come. Passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that make promises like this. Jeremiah 31, God promises to write the law on our hearts. We've got the problem of the human heart, and so law gets brought in order to deal with that. But ultimately, it will not be dealt with by us having this list of rules because we can't keep them anyway. Ultimately, change will come when a law, the law of God, is written on our very hearts. Ezekiel says a similar thing. It promises that when the new covenant comes, we will be given new hearts. We will be given a new spirit. We will be made clean and able to keep the law of God. For Jesus to be able to say, the law was given to you for the hardness of your heart, but I tell you something else. I tell you something that is more like Eden. It only makes sense if Jesus is ultimately saying, I am the one who brings the new covenant. I am the one through whom you get a new heart, a new spirit. You get made clean and you get given strength to be able to live the way that God originally intended. So Jesus isn't here just saying, I give you a new set of rules and you've got to try your best. He's saying, I bring a fundamental change. I take you back to Eden. I give you the ability to live in a way that is pleasing to God in a way that people couldn't up to now. He is promising heart change as well as a new law. Does that kind of make sense? Kind of. Okay, let's look at a couple of examples. And we don't have long, but let's break into three. You're in three groups anyway, yeah? Great, let's break into three groups. And what I want you to do really quickly is look at three examples, two on the Sabbath, one on the food laws. And I want you to answer the questions that are essentially in the boxes there to try and think about what Jesus is doing, why his actions got him into trouble, and what they tell us about the original intention of the law. And if you want, why Jesus breaking the law was not a problem, or why he actually wasn't breaking the law. So, group one down here, if you could look at the healing of the Sabbath in Luke 13, the top of the left-hand box. Guys at the back, if you can look at the picking of the corn in Mark chapter 2. And then the guys here in this row, Christian across, if you could look at the food laws in Mark 7. I'd suggest you stick to Mark 7 of those two passages and think about what the law was about, why Jesus does the things he does, and what that tells us about Jesus' interpretation of the law. Let's just take 3 or 4 minutes and then we'll feed back. Okay. Don't worry if you've not got all the way through. We're pretty tight for time, so I'll... Well, we'll get a little bit of feedback from you, and then I'll kind of give you what I think are the answers, at least. And this won't be like the end of the subject, and there'll be loads to talk about. You'll be like, but what about that law? What about that law? And we can talk about that, and it may be that we can return to this a little bit next term as well. But, okay, let's start with group one over here. So you were looking at the healing on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 13. Talk us through what happened in the story very quickly. You probably don't have time to read it. And then tell us what you make of that story.
All right. A woman comes in who had been, you know, she had, for 18 years, you know, she couldn't bend herself up and stuff. So she comes in, and then Jesus heals her the Sabbath day, and then of course there's, you know, commotion as usual, and Jesus says, well, you know, who of you on the Sabbath day did you untie your ox and, you know, kind of, yeah, and give him water to drink. So, I mean, from our end, what we said was, in terms of the question, what does Sabbath represent, which was rest, you know, refreshing. So it's time to, you know, as the donkeys rest and refresh and stuff like that. So here Jesus is saying, look, I'm doing the same thing to this woman. So he wasn't actually breaking the law, but he was actually even, you know, lifting the burden off this woman, just as on a Sabbath day, you take off the burden off the donkeys and give him refreshments.
Great, great. Well, actually, so did you hear that? Did you get that? So Jesus says, you do this for a donkey. So of course I'm going to do it for a woman who's a person. Yeah, right. But what it can sound like is Jesus is saying, well, yeah, I have broken the law, but you've broken it as well. So we're both, you know, in this together, which I don't think is what Jesus is saying. And I know that's not what you were saying either. It seems to me, what does the Sabbath represent? It represents freedom from slavery and the giving of rest, which is what you said. So Jesus is not saying, well, we've both broken the law. It's just that you've done it with a donkey and I've done it with a person. Rather, he is saying, come on, guys, you've entirely missed what the Sabbath was meant to represent. It was freedom from slavery, the giving of rest, the bringing of healing. And if you've made this about not healing, are you really going to say to God, no, God, you can't bring healing and freedom on this day? That's exactly what the whole day is about. And I've done it here in the healing of this particular woman. So Jesus brought freedom as a part of his new exodus, and we enter into his rest. Sabbath is the way in which freedom comes, and this healing was a demonstration of that. And the Pharisees are trying to stop Jesus healing because they're so caught up on the little nuts and bolts and haven't thought, what does Sabbath actually represent? Freedom from slavery. Great. Sticking on the Sabbath theme, group two, which was you guys at the back. You've got the picking of corn in Mark chapter 2. Tell us what's going on there and what do you make of it? Just happened to rock up. Yeah. That's interesting, isn't it?
See, it just dawned on me how weird the idea they're in this field and a group of priests just,
It's not weird at all. It's like corn,
like,
corn.
No, it's
gotcha!
Like, it's like early CCTV, isn't it?
Yeah.
But, so they've witnessed, don't you're doing something unlawful, you're picking corn, you're working essentially on the Sabbath, isn't that what it is?
Yeah.
Than what Jesus has done, I don't know. But kind of your questions are that what's the context of the David story? David, at this point, when he eats bread, is running away from Saul.
Mm. And goes. Stop there for a second. Who's David?
David is
the king. Who's Saul?
But
the wannabe king, isn't he? He's a pretender king. Okay, true king on the run from.
Pretender.
Yeah, great. So he, that's the context of the story.
He takes that bread and from the temple at that time. And I kind of think that the David's crew are like, the disciples are like David's crew, as you said. So the Pharisees essentially are like Saul and
Possibly. There's one more. I realise I, A, gave you a very short period of time, and B, didn't give you the reference to look up the sort of 1 Samuel 21 story. This is all good. There's one other character in the story in 1 Samuel 21, a guy called Doeg the Edomite. And what's he doing? He's spying on them, right? He spies on David and then he runs off and he snitches. Yeah. And he went, well, hang on, where do these Pharisees go from? They're walking through a field and the Pharisees just pop out. What are they doing? Like, let's see if I can catch Jesus doing something wrong. Ah, you ate the corn. And Jesus is like, well, isn't this a familiar story? Remember when the other true king was on the run from the other false pretenders? And in that story, there was a band of people, like my disciples here. And there's another character. And who do you think you're like a bit now? Doeg the Edomite, you're the snitches. You've missed the point. I am the true king and I'm going to be vindicated just as David did. So again, they'd made this law out of something that was just not meant to be the case at all. They'd imposed this thing on it. And Jesus is like, oh, gosh, haven't we been here before? And just as David was vindicated and as having not broken the law but fulfilled what God had intended at a deep level. So you're going to come to realize how Doeg-like you are and how I am the true king, I'm the true David. So, brilliant. I mean, you got most of that in a very short period of time. Well done. And finally, then, the food laws. And then we need to wrap up. Group three, what did you make of this story? What happened and what did you make of it?
So the Pharisees were, their hearts are far from God. Their lips just continue to not kind of so-called praise it, but their hearts are in the wrong place. They're being traditions of God's commandments.
So what does Jesus say about the food laws in this?
Only what comes out of mind is unclean, not what you put in.
Okay, yep. So Jesus seems to be saying that these food laws, you're super concerned about what goes into someone. Actually, you've missed the point. It's deeper than that. Actually, what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean. Don't get fixated on the food that they eat. And then at the end of the passage, it actually says, and in saying this, and this is, I think, the author has added this in to make it really clear. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean, which is, I mean, that is incredibly revolutionary. And we've referenced it from time to time over the last few weeks, the Maccabean Revolution. So this kicked off because someone slaughtered a pig in the temple. which is a horrible thing to do, okay, like really dreadful thing to do, to take the most beautiful, precious place where man and God were meant to meet, that was meant to be holy, and to make it unholy by doing something that contravened Jewish sacrifice laws and food laws in one go. And Jesus suddenly says, all foods are clean. And actually, he has that discussion with his disciples, not with the whole crowd. Because actually, if Jesus came out and said something like that, it would cause a riot. And again, this contributed, I think, to Jesus' death. But Jesus seems to say, you've got so fixated on what goes into someone, and you haven't thought about what goes out of someone. And what's coming out of you right now is a ton of laws that entirely miss the point. And you have taken what God has given to you as grace, as good gift, and you turned it into something evil that locks down the heart of man. Jesus is quite, I think, damning towards the religious authorities. So to summarize that, Torah, law, was intended to show how to be right with God. It had become twisted by the custodians of law, and so it actually did the opposite of what it was intended. Man's heart used God's good law for evil. And Paul says something similar again, sorry for going to Romans, but he says it's a similar thing, doesn't he? He says it's a good gift, but man's heart has twisted it and used it for evil. Jesus says again, the issue is the heart. And actually, much of Jesus' ministry revolved around meals. Jesus ate with the wrong people all the time. By which I don't mean he was sitting at a table and going, oh, sorry, you're not who I thought you were. He ate with the people he shouldn't have been eating with all the time. He ate with all sorts. He told parables about meals to which the wrong people were invited at. And we've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. Okay, that was like super fast. But if I can summarize it in a sentence, it would be this. The redefinition of Israel's symbols, and in particular, as we've looked at today, temple and Torah, only makes sense if this man is not acting on a human authority, but a godly authority. The ideas and the phrases about temple and Torah only make sense if this is really God, really dwelling in his midst, in our midst. And if he is coming to bring the new spirit, the new heart, the new covenant, cleanliness for our sins, the ability to live a life that is pleasing to God, and the ability to be saved by his grace alone.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.